this awful Bible. I have to remove this from here. It's not the Bible, but it's the cover falling off. We can't have that up there. But it's Virginia's, and she reads it. That's proof. So I'll put that there, though. We're continuing in a sermon series on Mark, and I'd like to get right to it. If you turn in your bulletin or in the Bible to Mark chapter 3, and we're up to Mark 3:7. So please turn there or open in your bulletin, and we'll just read this together. We read that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we come to this passage which draws our attention to our Lord's calling of his disciples and his appointing of the apostles, we pray that you might give us wisdom, not just to understand the words themselves, but to understand how they apply to our very own lives, that we might hear these words and engage with them in our minds, but by the power of your Spirit, you might pound it down from our minds into our hearts, that we would put it to work. That we would leave this place saying, "I know what to do with these words, and I will live as your disciple from this day forward." We pray for that power. Open our hearts and minds to receive and be renewed and empowered by your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this passage. There's a certain thing where you look at a passage like this as a pastor, and at first you have a moment of sheer terror. Oh, it's a list of names. What am I going to do? And then you think about it and you start getting excited. That's me anyway. I don't know. Let me read this again. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. In other words, from all over the place. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Now, we've been talking about this before. I'm sort of going to speed through the first half of this passage. But just the thought there, it's like, actually, it was as soon as he'd done the healing. Do you remember he healed the fellow with the leprosy? And it was right after that, but such big crowd. I mean, here's this guy with healing. And there's people in need. And they're coming from all over the place. And in fact, pretty much after the leprosy healing, the word, remember what he said to the leper? Don't tell anyone. What did the leper do? He told everyone. And of course, the crowds are now coming to him. And it said at the right end of Mark 1, right there in Mark 1:45, he could no longer openly enter any of the towns anymore because of the crowds. Now Jesus has gotten even worse. Well, it's actually better in his ministry, but the crowds are so, lest they crush him, he's backing off to the sea. And so that's why you always see the great parables given from the boat. Right. So he's using the boat with his disciples as this kind of rapid fire means of getting back and forth and, as it were, escaping the crowds. But he's healing people and preaching to them every step of the way. What's interesting is that what follows here, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Interesting that the demons, you remember it was actually earlier on, again in chapter 1, one of the first things that Jesus did, he came into the synagogue, and what was it? There was a man with an unclean spirit. He said, "Come out of him." And the man with the unclean spirit, or anyway, the unclean spirit came out and confessed him. It's like, "What do you want with us? I know who you are, the Son of the Most High." What did Jesus say? "Be silent." Remember, we discussed that a little bit. It's like, you are not the one that's going to confess me. number one. Number two, you're not going to confuse the thing. You have no authority here. I'm not going to get into some, you know, balancing thing. I am the Lord, and get out of him, and I don't want to hear from you. All right? And it's interesting, though, to consider this. Whenever these unclean spirits are cast out, what are they saying? You are the Son of God. Well, aren't they right? And that's what's so interesting. He's saying to them, be silent. Interesting that they recognize who he is, even if the people don't. And I just wanted to share, this isn't the main part of the sermon, but there are two things about this that I was interested here. Number one, the issue for us as Christians, if you look out in the wider world, the issue is always, do you believe in God? Right? I mean, that's the big issue. If you look at the bumper stickers on people's cars, it's all about, do you believe in God or not God? Christians are people who believe in God, and non-Christians are people who don't believe in God. Well, that's not even the issue. As the Bible says in James 2, oh, you believe God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. It's a great line. Think about it for a second. The demons believe in God. Hey, if the world around us is too stupid even to believe in God, that's their thing. But, oh, God exists. It's not the believing in God that's the point. It's do we believe God? You see the difference. It's not, oh, I believe in God. Of course you believe in God. He exists. The question is, do you believe God? Do you trust him? Do you live by his promises? The demons don't. They believe he exists and see what he's doing and are afraid of it. Okay? Get that distinction. We believe God, not merely believe in him. The second thing is kind of connected to that, and it has to do with this idea of spiritual opposition. Does anyone know what that word is? Has anyone ever encountered spiritual opposition? It's this idea that for Christians sometimes, I don't know, I've had this, and not, I know that in the eyes of the world this will sound crazy, but sometimes in my life when I start doing something well, when I actually start growing in the Lord, I'm reading, I'm doing work, I'm actually engaging. It's sort of like I'm doing my ministry at a higher level than I'd been doing before. You too in your life, it's like you're doing something, and then all of a sudden, in comes this sort of hit. Has anyone ever experienced this? In a way, this passage is reminding us. It's like the world may not recognize the advances you're making, but the enemy does. It's interesting to think about this. Sometimes, if you're just sitting back and doing nothing, the devil can leave you alone. You're no threat. Every once in a while, though, if you start advancing for the kingdom, if you start growing in sanctification, if you start pushing out and running that race, watch out. It's precisely then that, you know, opposition comes sometimes. And I share this with you to say, and there's a simpler way to put this. Very often, when we're on top of our game, we forget to pray, don't we? I mean, when do you cry out to God? It's when you're in anguish, when you're hurting. Oh, God, help. Oh, we're talking to God when we need him. But when we're on top of my game, it's like, oh, I forget all about God. As I was preparing this morning, I realized I've been through, you know, I share with you my downtimes. Well, for me lately, pride goeth before the fall. But for the last 2 weeks, I felt on top of my game. And it's a nice feeling. And there I was this morning, and I realized right then, I better pray to the Lord right now for protection. And I just wanted to share that with you. When you're growing in sanctification, beware. The enemy knows and is aware of it. You don't have to be afraid. Just pray. Don't forget to stay under the cover of the Lord. Okay? Now we move on. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Let's just stop right there for a second. What is this with the mountains? He goes up on the mountain. What are you reminded of when someone goes up on a mountain? Who else was called on a mountain a long time ago? Yes, Moses with the burning bush. There's Moses up on the mountain, and there's this burning bush, and God calls Moses right there. This is actually significant. I say unto you, it is no coincidence. It's something about mountains. Now, Jesus has come to that mountain, and he's calling his... But what else has happened on mountains? Well, in the mountain, that same mountain, Mount Sinai, the law was given, right? And also on a mountain, as we see in Matthew, Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. We've been discussing in the men's and women's group the Beatitudes, which you could think of as sort of like a Christian. This is the code for Christians. These are the marks of Christians in the world, to live by these blessings. This is what it is to be a Christian. We are marked thus. So what is it about mountains? Why does God always speak to us on mountains? Well, I could imagine in the old days, in the ancient world, you'd say, because you're closer to God up there. You know, that's like you go up the mountain, you're actually literally closer to God. We moderns know that that's silly, because you could go up as high as you want, and it's not that God's on top of the hill. But except the more I thought about that, I was like, yeah, but actually, you are closer to God in a funny way. Not geographically, But we've talked about the mountaintop experience before, right? When you climb mountains, what? This is this exhilarating thing where all of a sudden your view of the world has changed. You get that altitude, that new perspective. And I'd like to say that this is what it's all about. It's like God is calling us up to the mountain and calling us to this new perspective, this new thing on life. Think of worship that way. What is our worship together? I think of it spiritually as an ascent of Mount Zion. We are spiritually coming into this place of worship, and it's like I actually consider it going up the hill together. We are breathing the pure air of Zion here. We are in the presence of the heavenlies. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Smell the aroma of Christ, one another. Yes, even one another. Praise God. Now, that sounds silly, but it's true. This spiritual Zion is a place where we're called to leave this place with a new perspective on life. We come here at the end of a week where we've been beaten up and the world seems to be prevailing and we're getting kicked around and covered with dirt and everything. And God lifts us up into this place, dusts us off, and for a blessed few hours in the morning we sing together and we are in the heavenlies. And then we can see our place in the world, see God's purposes working through us and in it, and we can leave this place and be wise. We've been on the mountain this morning. Isn't that a praise? So, he went up on the mountain. What did he do that? He was going to call his disciples, his apostles. Let's read. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Okay, so he calls these 12 apostles. Now, many disciples are called, and particularly there's 12 apostles appointed. When I was younger, I always sort of mixed up these two words. Do you, too? It's like disciple, apostle, same thing. Tomato, tomato, disciple, apostle. They're different. Do you know that? I mean, you're both. I mean, we're both. Well, the disciples are both disciples and apostles, but they mean different things. So what's a disciple? Someone tell me what's a disciple. A follower. A disciple. And that word, Latin people out there. Virginia's not here today because Guy's sick, so I'm going to pick on Virginia, my wife. She's a Latin teacher. And it's a fearful thing being married to a Latin teacher. You know that disciple is related to the Greek word, I mean the Latin word, for teaching, right? For learning, all right? Discipline. And it's very interesting to think about this. A disciple is one who's under the discipline, is a student, is in training, is sort of like you are in training under the master. And we are, as Tim said, we're following the master. That's what a disciple is. It's someone who commits to a path of following the master, learning from him. I'm a student on the way of life. All of us are disciples. What's an apostle? An apostle is someone who's sent. It's actually a specific phrase. An apostle means, literally in Greek, apostello means I send. So an apostle is a sent one, literally, one who is sent. And so an apostle is one who is sent forth into the world. So think about this. A disciple is someone to whom Jesus says, come to me, sit around me and learn. Be my students. An apostle is one who says, go. Go forth into the world and take this message. Both are part of the Christian experience. Come to me and learn at my feet. Now go. But I just want to stay here all the time. I want to be like Mary. No, sorry, go. But then come back. All right? Apostle and disciple. And this is kind of important. He appoints 12. Why? Why 12? We all know this. Why 12? Because that's the number of Israel, right? Jesus is coming, and very specific, like everything else we've seen, he does signs, right? It's not just that he's acting with compassion. It is real compassion. When he healed that leper, that was real compassion. I'm bringing real healing to this real person. But at the same time, it was a sign. It was a sign of what? A sign of the coming of the kingdom. That in the past, if I touch the leper, oh, sorry, I'm unclean. Now, in the power of the Spirit, if I touch the leper, not only am I not unclean, but he's clean. There's a different thing on the Spirit here. It's a sign for us to see and to witness. Something's going on. Well, it's the same in this situation. Why the 12? Because the 12 is the number of Israel. And Jesus wants the world to see that. Here is the new covenant Israel. And it's a sign of that. And these are my followers. And we're going to go. And this is the new covenant Israel. Okay. This is where it gets interesting. He appoints the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And I want you to think about that. Those are the three things that these apostles that's sort of like their mandate. What is it to be an apostle? These three things. What is it to be an apostle? Well, it's someone that is with the Lord, and it's someone that is sent out to preach, and it's someone that has authority to cast out demons. Well, when you talk about someone that's going to be with the Lord, that's kind of like what we were talking about with disciple, isn't it? It's someone that's bid to come to the Lord, to be at His feet, to be students. Come to me and learn from me. You're sent out to preach. What do you think they were sent out to preach? What on earth were they preaching? I think, well, yes, the gospel, the good news. And in fact, it's exactly what Jesus was preaching. Remember, of course, Jesus hasn't been crucified yet. He hasn't been resurrected yet because He's right there. Well, what are they preaching? Just what John did, just what Jesus did in Mark 1:14. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. Come. Come see Jesus. Come to this person. He's bringing the power of God. The kingdom of God is somehow with this person. Come see Jesus. Come and see. Do you remember Philip was speaking to his friend Nathanael back there? And, you know, Philip says, oh, Jesus, the Messiah, has come. And he's, you know, what did Nathanael say? Nazareth. What good can come from Nazareth? What was Philip's answer? Persistence. Come and see. And that's what these guys are preaching. They're out there preaching, come and see Jesus. And then this last thing is interesting. They have authority to cast out demons. In other words, they are given the power by Jesus to authenticate their message. That's interesting, isn't it? The apostles themselves go out and can back up their word. It's like, come see Jesus. Bang, you're healed. It's like, I'm listening. Right? This is part of why Jesus has called them, is so that they can do these things. Come and see. All right. Here's the problem. Jesus comes and He calls us 12, and He's going to change the world. And the way He's going to change the world is He's going to send these guys out. These are His mighty men, like David's mighty men of old. You know, if you've seen the art, they all have halos on their heads. These are giants morally and in every way. Oh, but then you look at them. This is the weird part of the whole thing. Look at this group of 12. And it really gets you thinking after a while. Simon, to whom He gave the name Rock, Peter, Cephas, right? He gives the name Rock, but Simon is a hothead. Simon is this fisherman guy who is just ruled by his emotions. He's reckless. He's always getting in trouble. He's constantly rebuked by Jesus. He's brave, to be sure, but in the moment of when it counted most, he's going to deny the Lord. In the ancient world, sometimes we look down at the ancient world, think they were quite moral in their own way. And in the ancient world, there was nothing more pathetic, in their view, than someone who is ruled by their emotions. And Peter would be that kind of a person. I suppose I'm on that spectrum, if you will. You know, it's like almost reckless, all right, in certain ways. Peter is ruled by his emotions. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Why does Jesus call them the sons of thunder? Or Boanerges, which is sort of the Aramaic of that. Sons of thunder. Why? Because they're hotheads. Because if you read through the scripture, they're always, you know, calling, Lord, bring down the lightning on them. Could we destroy this village now? It's like, no, you're getting the wrong idea. Yes, Lord, destroy them. And not only that, but weren't they the ones who were always kind of, they had their mother do it and they themselves did it. It's like, Lord, we want to be first. Okay, so they're self-centered hotheads. Andrew, oh, he's great. He's the opposite. If the first three are hotheads, Andrew is your sort of spiritual one. All right. He was the guy that was following John the Baptist, and now he's following Jesus. He's kind of like, I don't know. I think of Andrew as this. You remember the Beatles, and George Harrison was the spiritual one? George Harrison isn't going to hurt anybody. And that's kind of my picture of Andrew. He's like the spiritual one. Philip is dense. Philip is but also great. I'm going to come back and we're going to resuscitate these guys. But Philip is dense. You remember, he's the classic guy that says, Jesus, just would you show us the Father and that would be enough? And Jesus literally does this. Remember, it's toward the end of the ministry. He's like, Philip, I've been with you so long, don't you understand? I mean, you just go through this. Bartholomew, Nathanael, we talked about Nathanael. Remember, Bartholomew is Nathanael. Okay. What does Nathanael say? Nazareth. Remember, Nathanael is the modern guy. Nathanael is the cynic. Oh, I've seen too much of the world. I'm not going to believe this guy. So he's not even sure of the cause. Where else did we go? Matthew. We discuss Matthew. He's the lowest of the low. I mean, he's a tax collector. And remember, we're not talking IRS. I mean, if you think the IRS, in those days, it was bad to be a tax collector. You're just like a traitor. Sinner! This is the kind of guy you want with your group? Thomas, the doubter. James, the son of Alphaeus. Listen, this is terrible. I spent all week looking for something about John, son of Alphaeus, and I could find nothing. But I'll tell you, he probably didn't have a halo either. Thaddeus, the other Judas, right? What does he say? It's interesting. His one part in Scripture where he says something is, Lord, why do they have to get the grace too? It's just so funny when you think about this. There he is in John, and he's saying, I get why you're giving us the grace, but does it have to go to them? Right? The old hand on the head. Simon the Cananean, this is interesting. Does anyone know what else his title is? Simon the famous... Yes, who said that? Very good, Patty. Simon the Zealot. What's a zealot? One of the lunatics who ended up bringing down catastrophe on the Jews because it was this group of assassins, basically, and, you know, we're going to bring down the Roman Empire by devious tricks. And what it did was brought down the Roman Empire on the Jews and ended up in exile. A zealot, a hothead, a militant. And finally, Judas, who betrays Jesus. You've got to look at this group and you say, all right, here is the war band that Jesus picks to overthrow the Roman Empire. There's not a warrior in the group. What do we have? Four fishermen, a tax collector, an accountant, two guys that don't even know if they're sure about the cause, and four knuckleheads. Four regular Joes. Really? I mean, and you got to say, really? This is the ones you're picking to change the world? They're not noble. They're not educated in that sense of like having higher education. We're going to go out there and change the world. They're not wise. If anything, they're shown to be spectacularly dense all the time. They don't get anything he's saying. It's like Jesus is saying to them. Even I would have gotten this, I think, sometimes. You know, it's like the things he's saying to them. I'm going to die and in 3 days I'll be raised again. It's like, I'm just not hearing this, Lord. I've told you 18 times. You know, it's just, they're dense. And I love the scripture because it's so honest about this. Now, give it a break for a second. I'm going to come back. They're not just these things. But let's go there for a second. And you ask yourself, Jesus picked these guys? Let's sum it up by saying, in all, they're so flawed. I mean, really flawed. They're so ordinary. And I want you to think about that. They're so extremely ordinary. And the thought might be, in a worldly sense, well, Jesus was sure foolish to pick these guys. This is almost laughable. If you want to have a failed movement, these are the guys you're going to pick. But let's take it even a step further. When you consider God's master plan, it's even more foolish. What is the plan for the coming of the Messiah? Well, if I were making the plan, what it would be is I'd recruit the biggest, toughest guys in town. We're going to go and rout the Romans with swords and force and violence and get some really smart guys with doctorates to be, you know, that kind of a... You don't pick four fishermen and an accountant and a tax collector and knuckleheads and doubters, right? God's plan is even more foolish from the worldly perspective. What's God's plan? Well, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to be rejected by his people and despised by them. He's going to be killed. He's going to be left on a tree. And then you're going to leave this group that we're talking about, to be responsible. 12 men to be responsible to go forth with the message of the gospel, to preach Christ crucified, to preach a crucified Messiah. And this message somehow is going to save the world even to the ends of the earth. It's so preposterous when you really think about it. Listen, Christians, we look at the world through the reality of the church. It's hard not to see that. The church is everywhere. It's powerful. It's always been here. But I want you to step back and see that. 12 guys, these 12 guys, are left with the message of the gospel. And it's supposed to go to all the ends of the earth. What Jesus is saying is, we're going to conquer the world, but not the way you think. We're going to conquer the world by the power of the words, your words, one heart at a time. And I got to say, if I were the Pharisee in me says, that is absurd. That's the most laughable idea. Who came up with this? It's preposterous. And there's only one catch, which is what? It worked. I want to talk about God's plan for a second. Jesus, as he said, came to live. What does that mean? He came on this earth to live. He came, do you remember what Paul talks about this? As that Jesus is the second Adam. This is very important. The first Adam came, and what did he do? He sinned. He finds himself exiled from Eden. He failed. And in Adam, we all failed. It's almost like you think of a household. I've used this example before, but it's useful to think. There's a household. The head of the household, let's say the father who's paying the bills, or is supposed to be paying the bills, doesn't pay the heat bill. What happens? Your heat and light get turned off. So there's an effect. For people who wonder, it's like, well, why am I, you know, affected by Adam's sin? Here's why. One way to think about it is you're sitting in Adam's house and you're all freezing to death and shivering and you're in the darkness. You're miserable. What God does in Jesus Christ is he comes into the world and says, he sees that our image is marred in Adam, all of us. It's like this beautiful image that we were supposed to have in the world. We're supposed to shine, reflect the glory of God, but it's all dim, like a mirror that's grown smoky and dark. Have you ever seen a mirror that's grown like you can't see in it anymore? But what Jesus comes is sits again for that picture of the new. He's the second Adam. And he comes and restores the image in the world. And he shines brightly. And he calls us in that house of Adam. He says, you come into this house. Come into this house where I've paid the bill. And there's light and there's heat. Come and live. Do you see that? This is what Jesus does for us. He came to live. He came to show us the way of life that he's trod for us. Now he says, I bid you, follow after me. Walk in my steps. Walk in the steps and you will come to glory. He came to live. And he also came to die. He came to give his life. This centrally important idea of this verse. For our sake, he made him. This is God. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin. That's Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in order that we might become in him the righteousness of God. No more important idea than this sort of transfer. What is it? What is it? How does our salvation work? This is the message of the gospel. Is that there's this transfer that happens. When we look to Jesus in faith at the cross, God promises us two things will happen. Number one, that sin that is mine, that sin of mine will be put to his account. Jesus isn't a sinner, but he's going to, as it were, wear my sin on the cross. And then what he gives me is what? His righteousness. There's this trade, my sin to him, his righteousness to me. It's not that I'm actually righteous, but I wear his righteousness around me so that God looks at me, you're as if, just as if I've never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. Justified by faith. There's another thing, too. There's like this double transaction. And what's the currency of that transaction? Faith. When we look to Christ in faith, I am righteous. He receives the sin. My penalty is paid. What else? There's this other thing that's important. Not only is my sin forgiven, he died for my sins and they're paid for. But not only that, I'm made righteous by his life, the righteous one. I'm in him. This is a little ditty I made a long time ago, but for me personally, it sort of is a way of expressing the beauty of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived and died in our stead, that through him we might die to sin and live in him instead. And you think about this, and it's so beautiful. What's the message of the gospel? I've said this before, and I hope you're not bored of it because I'm going to be saying it until the day I'm taken to glory. What's the message of the gospel? The message of the gospel is that you, me, each one of us, are more sinful and flawed than you had ever dared imagine. Seriously. But in Jesus Christ, you can be more loved and accepted than you had ever dared hope. Because of this. Because in your place, he lived and died. And you lay hold of this, and it's a beautiful thing. Now there is the good news of the gospel. And the thing is this, I want to get back to this. It's proclaimed by ordinary people. Ordinary people. Made extraordinary by the power of God. So I say again, look at these guys. One guy in particular at the bottom. I want to discuss Judas for a second. First of all, Judas Iscariot. Does anyone know? It's sort of two meanings on this, and they're both so interesting. Judas Iscariot means it's sort of like he's the one Judean in the group. He's from the town of Kerioth. All right, he's Judas. It's like saying Judas of Kerioth, this town. But it also means, weirdly enough, assassin. sicarii, or these group of assassins there in operating in Judah. So he could be associated with the zealots, a militant. So it's just interesting to think about that. But Judas hated this message of Jesus' crucifixion so much that he betrayed him. Now, I got into an argument with my brother-in-law one time, not a knockdown argument, but one of those theological arguments. But I was pretty adamant on this. And his point theologically, I suppose he's right. But it's the theological point he was saying, no, we're all Judas. Don't you see? We all have that ability in us. I was offended by it, and I suppose I still am. I'm just admitting this to you. Because I say to myself, no, what Judas did is something different. I wouldn't do that. Now, Peter, I get. Peter, when he denied Jesus, I could see how someone could put themselves in that position. There's Peter. How could you possibly deny the Lord? Well, what benefit is it going to be anyway right now? I mean, he's already in the trial, and can you imagine? I can easily see myself in Peter's situation where you deny Christ and you're just thinking, you do what you got to do. But to betray, to actually proactively betray the Lord, are you crazy? I would never do that. And my friend, my brother-in-law was like, oh, yes, you would. It's possible. You know, I don't know if you've ever had this argument with someone. The thing is that I think is right about this is there is a sense in which, oh, yes, you could. And we have to be careful about this. And here's the message. Beware of that lurking Judas in you. Where is that? I don't have any Judas in me. Oh, yes. Beware of that lurking bitterness. Beware of the bitterness. I think of sin sometimes. You know this with sexual sin, for example. Let's talk honestly. It's kind of like a serious slippery slope. And you dabble at the edge of that slope at your extreme risk. Oh, I think I'll stand here and look a little bit. It's fine. And it's like, it sucks in. It's a gravitational vortex. And it's the same thing with all kinds of sin. That's the nature of this stuff. And so it is with bitterness. We stand, we allow this to remain in our heart. It's like, and unrepented of. If we turn not from it, beware bitterness in the heart. It took down Cain. That bitterness in the heart, which is like, and you go down. And I guess the Judas in us could be, as I see it, the threat of unrepented sin. There it is. There's the sin that leads to death. What? The only sin that leads to death is unrepentance. When we let our heart get so hard that we just can't come back. Now you think about Judas for a second, and there it is. Judas aside, I think about that, you know, had Judas only repented. Have you ever wondered that? Like, what if he'd repented? But that remains just a speculation for us. Why? Because he committed suicide. Because he took his life. Because in the end, he didn't. And he alone, of all these flawed disciples, didn't live to see Christ's vindication in his resurrection. These other guys did. What was the difference between all of them and Judas? Oh, well, they had halos. They were mighty men in the Lord. No, they were ordinary guys. What was the difference? Faith and perseverance and a willingness to stick near to Jesus until the end. I will stick next to you, my Lord, through it and through it to the end. Faith and perseverance was what distinguished these guys. I want you to imagine something. I mean, just think about this with me for a second. I was doing a thought experiment on this. Imagine the world without the church. It's kind of an interesting... At first you think it's easy. Oh, well, you know, I could imagine the world without a couple of churches. Now, I want you to imagine the world as if the church had never been here. And if you really start thinking about it, what you have to do is sort of like peel out all the great art that's been made in the last 2,000 years. Peel out all the great music that's been made. Peel out all the great architecture and the churches. Peel out the universities. I want you to just imagine a world without that vast leavening of the kingdom of God that's come into it. And go back, and if you step back into that world, you find yourself in the dark ages with armies clashing in the night. Go back even further to Rome. And I want you to think about those 12 guys. Matthias was the one that succeeded Judas. Anyway, those 12 guys that were left by themselves to spread this gospel. It's extraordinary, isn't it? These guys are left with this message that are supposed to go to the end of the earth. And what it shows is what? They believed in the power of the resurrection and the power of the Spirit. Ordinary men made extraordinary by God's will and by God's grace. And here's the thing. This is where we come into it. It's always been this way. When we read that Old Testament passage, we see this. It wasn't because you were more in number, he's speaking to the Jews, than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, but you were the fewest of all peoples. In other words, God doesn't love us because we're lovely. We're made lovely because God loves us. This is the great myth. It's like the Jews would forget it, and we forget it sometimes. The point is, it's not that, it's not that you're so high and mighty, he's saying to the Jews, that I chose you. In fact, it's the opposite. It's because you're kind of nobody. There's all these great empires out there. I'm choosing you to be the vehicle of my grace. Sometimes Christians talk about this, where it says it in the Bible, we're engrafted into that vine, right? We're engrafted into Israel. Remember? We're Gentiles. We're grafted into the vine. But the Jews, too, were grafted into the vine, if you think about it. Abraham was saved by grace. And it works that way, but it comes the other way, too. As we're grafted into the vine, what? Then those promises that God made to them are ours, too. Sometimes we Christians, it's like we do two things at the same time. We make too much of the Jews and too little of the Jews. We make too much of the Jews thinking, well, that's real Israel, as if we're not. We're real. We're adopted. Oh, but so were they. They were adopted in Abraham, and that those promises have been going down the chains of generations ever since. Then we come in as Christians, and we say what? As Christians, well, but we're spiritualized. No! Those promises are ours. It's beautiful. We come into the covenant, and those promises that God gave to the Old Testament saints are ours. Right down the chain of generations, here's my promises to you, to your children, and to your children's children after you. Are these promises operative? Isn't that beautiful? Okay. Now to you. I'm going to end with some of these things. This is a great verse in 1 Corinthians. As it was with the Jews, so it was with the apostles, so it is with us. We are ordinary people made extraordinary by the power of God. For consider your calling, brothers. This is speaking to you. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. I kind of want to end with a few thoughts about where this leads us. We've been talking about apostles. What were the apostles? These two things. You're a disciple and an apostle. All right. What's a disciple? It's someone who's, in a sense, called to be with Jesus, to be with Jesus, to be at Jesus' feet, to learn, to be there under his word, to learn the way of life from Jesus. Now, how do we do that? I want to ask for 2 minutes. Can I? You know how they do that on C-SPAN? Can the gentleman on the floor yield 2 minutes? I need 2 minutes more for this. Now, it's this time of year where you have dandelions outside, and I have a lawn, so I'm stressed out by my dandelions. Anyone else hear me? Okay. Dandelions are awful, awful things. And I had a theological vision about this as I was doing. A legalist is someone who is obsessing on the lawn and trying to pick each one. And it's kind of like that's the way, looking at sin that way. It's kind of, I'm picking that dandelion. And it comes back! The next day it's back! In fact, the next day there's 10 of them back. Does anyone know what I'm talking about with dandelions? It's terrible to pick on dandelions as if, it's sin, because dandelions are wonderful things. You can eat their leaves, and they're nutritious. You can make wine out of it, I understand, and, all these wonderful, they're pretty when they're yellow. But let's just say they're like sin. If you try to get rid of them, it's hard. The gospel operates on a whole different level, doesn't it? When you'd want to get rid of this, you got to go deep. What's interesting about the gospel is that it doesn't focus on the individual things. The gospel changes the very soil. Think about that. The gospel changes the very soil itself, the ground of your being. My heart, your heart is changed by the power of the gospel. That's why we're preaching this stuff all the time. It seems very, maybe simplistic, but it's by the power of grace that we're changed day by day. It gets us out of the way. It reminds us of who it is. It's not me. A week ago at the men's dinner, it was just so great. We had this discussion about what it is to be pure in heart. And I was sharing about how sometimes I can struggle with this. I'm sitting there, I get introspective, so I'm sitting there kind of struggling with something. And, God's answer, I'm waiting for God to come in and tell me, it's okay, Jules, blah, 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 really engage me on the phone. You know what God does? He has none of it. He just kind of takes me by the hand, pulls me up and says, get useful. Stand here and start talking. It's interesting. In other words, sometimes it's like the way this works is, I don't want you to obsess. on this. Of course you're falling short. Of course you're falling short. I don't want you to get obsessed on your successes. I don't want you to get obsessed on your failures. Shut up. Get up. And be a witness. Get out of the way. Let God shine through you, even you, for all your failings. Just proclaim the gospel. Get out of the way. Seriously, think about this for a second. This is what it is. I'm moving now to the apostle dimension. We're to go forth and get out of the way. Do you see how the gospel plays into this, though? Why is the gospel powerful in this? Because on some level, you have to stop. If God loves and accepts, listen, I'm my own worst critic. Maybe you're your own worst critic. If God loves and accepts me, then it's almost idolatrous for me not to love and accept myself. This sounds like positive thinking, doesn't it? But there's something powerful here. God accepts me, now I can go forth. Stop obsessing on whether I failed or didn't fail or just measured up. It's like, what point? Just go out and love one another. Proclaim and shine the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And this gets us to the last point about being an apostle. I have one more thing to say, and it has to do with dieting. If anyone knows me, you know that I have only two vices, Five Guys and cannolis. Five Guys is a delicious brand of hamburger. The question that has been asked me before is, how many Five Guys hamburgers can you eat? The answer is, I don't know. I'm afraid to find out. But I'm not talking about the Five Guys. I'm talking about my other vice, which is cannolis. I, for many months, have been living with my mother-in-law. I'm trying to diet. She keeps bringing cannolis into the house. She will not listen to what I say. I say, please don't bring them into the house. It's like, you know, I can't deal with this. They're just in front of me. I'm trying to diet. She brings them in anyway. And I have no power over myself. I eat them. And so there goes my diet. This is why I'm so happy from the last 2 weeks, is because something came to me and I finally realized I am not going to eat those cannolis. You know, this is a silly example, but absolutely important. For the past 2 weeks, I could stand in front of that cannoli in a different relationship to it. Does anyone know what a cannoli is? Cannoli is a delicious Italian pastry. And I'm not going to eat it. You can put it right in front of me, but I won't. Because there's an inner power that's happening here. Okay, that's very silly. And pride goeth before the fall. I'm probably going to fall down this evening, you know. But this is the serious part. We live in a world full of cannoli eaters. It would be, and let's talk about cannolis as sin. It would be safer to sit here and stay away from those cannolis. But the thing is, we're called to go forth into the world, and they're eating cannolis all the time. And what do you expect? That's what they do. They're sinners. But know, Christians, who you are. You have this power in Christ. The Spirit in you is stronger. It's like we're little bits of mobile Holy Land. Not us. And if we get obsessed on all my shortfalls, well, I'm such a sinner. And God's answer is, no. I'm using you powerfully. Go forth. Go forth. This is what Jesus did. He didn't relate to people in their sin, but he related with sinners and showed them the grace of God. Do you see this, Christians? You are called by Jesus to be disciples. Come, he says, sit at my feet, learn my word. Now go forth and don't be afraid. Oh, did I just failed. I ate a cannoli. Okay, now go be used again because I love and accept you anyway. Because you have an intercessor in heaven, and his name is Jesus. And he's going to love you all the way to glory. Praise God. And I'm sorry I went on so long, but I was excited. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, for the life it bestows to us. It's amazing when we think about this, that the kingdom of God has been expanding by the proclamation of this gospel. And we acknowledge it, we affirm it together here this morning, that word has power. That the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe it. And that's what we pray for, Lord, for your promises to work in us and through our families. Lord God, we thank you for the blessings in Jesus Christ and pray that we'll leave this place as transmitters of it. In Jesus' name, amen.